Father, we thank you for your word, which is true food. And may we feast upon it. May we lay hold of that which is profitable, the whole thing, all of Scripture is profitable. May we lay hold of it by faith and think about how it applies specifically to each of our lives. And Lord, may this time strengthen us in the inner man. May you bolster our faith, undergird us by your mercy. And may that abundant grace that has been poured out upon us be evident in each of our lives and hearts. As we give you the glory for your word and what you teach us, we pray that you would build us up in faith and love and hope and encourage us in the faith to stand strong and stand firm in it. And we'll give you the glory through Christ our Lord. Amen. If you haven't done so already, turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5. We're going to finish up this section of Scripture, 7 through 14. Now I want to read those to you. Paul writes, "Therefore do not be partakers with them, for you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. For it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. But all things become visible when they are exposed by the light, for everything that becomes visible is light. For this reason it says, 'Awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you.'" And may the Lord bless His word to our lives this morning. As we begin to think about this passage before us, we have been thinking about the divine pattern in our course of life. And now we are looking at coming to terms with life in the Lord. And it's our second visit to this section of Scripture. So we want to think about the course. As we think about the course we are on, I want to say something by way of reminder, first of all. We entered this course through the gate of the gospel call. Someone took the time, or someone invited you somewhere, or you were watching something, someone invited you in some way, and there was a call. There was an extension of the call of the gospel to respond to it. And you did, and at that point you entered the gate of the gospel call. And Paul's desire from the beginning of chapter 4, as we have looked at this text throughout these weeks, is that we walk consistently with that call. He wants us to be consistent. You know, and when we started out, we probably weren't very consistent. But the more we got to know our Lord, the more consistent we become, and it ought to be part and parcel of our lives even now, that we walk consistently with the call of the gospel. And we have been examining in some detail what that means for the church, and therefore for each one of us. The world and those who belong to the world, they have their own course, as was made evident in Ephesians chapter 2. And these two ways or courses stand in opposition to each other. So don't think of it as the same road leading to the same destination. These are two separate roads that are in opposition to each other. One heads in one direction and the other heads in the right direction. And they're in opposition. Antithesis, if you will. Everything that the world throws at you is to take you off your present course of life before the Lord. The world wants to disrupt your life. More than that, it ultimately wants to ruin your life, destroy your life, and kill you. That's what it wants to do. The apostle is very concerned for your life. He desires of you a life well lived before the Lord. The scriptures portray our God who wants to bestow His blessings upon His children. He wants to extend His favor to those who believe in Him. He wants to show us His favor. In fact, throughout the first three chapters, we have seen His favor applied to the church and therefore to each one of us. We're included in that. We have seen these spiritual blessings that our God showers upon us by His grace. And they are wonderful. And we would do well to sort of go back and think through the spiritual blessings that our God has given to us. They are amazing. But in these words before us today, we find the proverbial rubber meeting the road, right? Where the rubber meets the road. It's a famous little saying, or at least I was very familiar with it. I think you are too. And He wants us to know both the seriousness of our walk and His intention for us. It isn't just this casual walk. It is a purposeful walk, and it takes on certain characteristics. So I want us to look at three additional aspects of the course before us this morning. First, the contrast. And I say contrast. Well, what do you mean by contrast, Pastor? Well, we mean by that the contrast that is set forth in the Scripture, especially here, regarding darkness and light, right? Darkness and light. So what is darkness? Well, we know what happens when it gets dark outside, right? We would often tell our children, be home before dark. At least my mom would tell me that. And there's a reason for that, right? Well, it gets more difficult to see the darker it gets. So you need to be home so you're not lost. Now, when we speak of darkness in terms of a state of humanity, or a condition of humanity, what do we mean by that? I want you to note what Paul says in the text. You were darkness. You were darkness. You were being darkness there in the past, before your conversion, before Christ entered your life. You were darkness. He does not say that you were in darkness. Isn't that interesting? He says, you were darkness. This is a statement of substance. So this is at once how we lived our lives, but it's also a statement of the condition of our lives previously. You were darkness. The typical thoughts associated with darkness applied to us at that time. We could not see. We could not discern the world around us. That is, in terms of whose world it is, whose creation, and all of this. We didn't know. We suppressed the truth. We denied the reality of God's world around us. We remained hidden. That is, you are darkness and you don't want to be discovered for whom you really are. That's what happens when you are darkness. You do everything at night. You do everything hidden. Our minds were dark, but so were our behaviors. And quite frankly, we were morally bankrupt. Now, it has nothing to do with intelligence per se. That is, those who are darkness, some of those people are very smart. They can do all manner of things, figure all manner of things out. So it doesn't have anything to do with intelligence per se, but everything to do with behavior before God. And not just behavior, but who you are before God. Darkness is morally bankrupt. It does not mean being as evil as one could be. It has nothing to do with that so much as every sphere of your life, in your mind, your heart, your actions, your attitudes, and so forth, are corrupt, are dark. So it does mean God's evaluation of your position before Him is what counts. So God gave us an evaluation of the believer, right? You are, if you are a believer sitting here this morning, you are seated with Christ in the heavenly places in, right? By God's right hand, in Christ. Now you look around and you say, well, I'm really not there. Positionally, you are. God has raised you up and placed you there in Christ. Positionally, those who are dark, it's the same kind of thing. It's the evaluation that God gives to humanity. And it's their position before Him. If darkness refers in part to a characterization, then being light would refer to the same kind of thing also, a characterization. In other words, you take on the character of light. In other words, you take on the communicable character of God. God is light, right? Being light also means that there is an awakening, a revealing, an insight. Paul says, now you are light in the Lord. You were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. You are not the light, but you are a reflection of Him. You can never take it on yourself because you're not God. Only God is the light. So you are not independent light. You're a reflection of Him, derivative of Him. You are light because the Lord is the light. Now the character. The character. The command is to walk as children or as offspring of light. The question arises, how do we know we are walking in the light? How do we know? We're thinking now in terms of the product of light, the fruit of light. What does it produce? What does it produce when the light of Christ comes into your life? Paul says very clearly, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. All that is good, right, and true. Let's briefly take them up one at a time. Think about goodness. Jesus was asked a question, asked a question, good teacher, what must I do to be saved? But the emphasis here on the first part, good teacher, Jesus asked him, why do you call me good? There is only one who is good, that is, in himself, right? God alone is good in himself. No other created thing can lay claim to that. When Moses asked for God to show him his glory, the Lord replied that he would make all his goodness pass before him. Goodness seems to be the sum total of whom God is in himself, morally, ethically, or ethically, as reflected in all his attributes. The totality of his being is goodness. There isn't any aspect of God that we look at that says, well, that's a little shady. For you and I, that might be true. Well, that's a little shady. We need to shore that up. For God, that is never true. He is always good in every aspect of his being, and who he is as God is good. And so we are able to be good as believers in Christ because God is good. Even unbelievers, to an extent, can be good or do good beneficial things because they are image bearers. And being an image bearer is a reflection of who God is to a certain extent. And so even unbelievers cannot escape that. So the very character of an act toward your fellow human being is good. It is a good act because it is done in God's name, and God's name, as revealed to Moses, is very goodness itself. And it is beneficial to others in its effect. About righteousness. If the last attribute was primarily one's focus toward others, then the primary focus here is toward God. God is the standard. When we talk about righteousness, we talk about standard. God is the standard. He is righteous altogether, and his judgments are good and righteous altogether. There is no judgment of God that is sort of questionable. There are certain things about us that can be questionable, right? Because of our motives, and they're not always pure, and so on and so forth. But he is righteous altogether. And the living God has a standard to which the light adheres. The light adheres. He is light. He is his attributes. And we may speak of there being a right standing before God then. So we've postulated previously that not only may we ask what kind of a relationship do you have with God, because we understand by that question that everyone is related to God in some way, creator, creature. Even if the creature denies him, he's a creature of the living and true God. And he is a creature, even if he denies him and doesn't believe in him, he is a creature that has a relationship with him because he's under his wrath. It's not a very good relationship, therefore, but it is a relationship. So what kind of a relationship do you have with God? We may ask others, right? We may also ask, we're going to put this out there in terms of your testimony or witness to others of Jesus Christ. You may ask, are you right with God? Are you right with God? What kind of a relationship do you have with him? Well, I don't know. If I were to put it on a scale of 1 to 10 or 0 to 10, maybe it's a 3. And you might follow that up by saying, well, I'm glad you honestly evaluated yourself to me. And you might ask, well, do you think you're right with God? Or what is it about that 3 that makes you answer that way? What is it about your life that you my relationship is about a 3. You see, and you can just ask questions and gain inroads in discussion about one's relationship with God. Are you right with God? So, not only does righteousness have to do with our relationship with God, this affects one's relationships with one's fellow man as well, though. Being right with God has the effect of being right with your fellow human beings. As far as it depends on you, Paul says, be at peace with one another. Don't intentionally live an antagonistic life to your neighbors, but be right with them as far as it depends on you. Now, that might not always be achievable, but it's a goal. And then he uses the word truth. This is interesting to me, theologically, biblically, and philosophically. What is truth? Pilate asked. The unbeliever seeks to get you to answer the question, what is truth, in the same way that he does. He wants you to admit truth is how he would define it. And you need to be careful of that. Why? Well, he's desperate to find some kind of neutral or common ground. In other words, he wants to find ground between you and the unbeliever. He and you, or she and you. He wants to find this neutral area where God does not exist, and that it's common to both of you, so that you would therefore see something the same way. Your each individual worldview, if you will, would have this sort of mixture here in the middle, where God isn't, and it's totally neutral. And so he seeks to do so in terms of worldviews, because he knows that if he can get you over a little bit, then he has an out. It's important that we not give ground on this. There is no neutrality. There is no neutral ground. All ground is God's ground, and we need to remember it. So the unbeliever would accept the definition of truth is that which comports with reality. Truth is that which comports with reality. Well, that sounds really fancy and nice, doesn't it? And we could agree with that definition as far as it goes until something no longer comports with reality, right? Science is the big prophet of the atheistic naturalist. And what does science do often? Well, I should put it in quotes, because science in itself doesn't do anything. It's the people doing the scientific work. And they may postulate something and say, this is true, this is true, this is true. And then somebody else does an experiment and says, wait a minute. And he calls into question that discovery. And it's no longer viewed as comporting with reality. So then our worldview shifts and makes accommodation for that, and we adjust and so forth. That never happens with God. God is never confused about what is true and what is good and what is righteous. And you know what? It seems like today truth shifts or changes with the times. Right? I'm sure you have observed it. What was wrong? Pick a number. 40, 50, 60, whatever years ago. And what was right that many years ago, you look at it today and they say, well, wait a minute. It's shifted. It's no longer that way. We say this instead. So it shifts over time and changes with the times. That is, for the unbeliever. For the believer in Jesus Christ, truth comports with whom God is and what he says about reality. That is true. And he's never wrong. So when you understand, you're reading the scriptures, and you understand what he says about a given subject or whatever it might be, you say, that is truth. Because it comports with him and what he said and how he views reality, what he says about it. In the end, who God is and what he says is of utmost importance. Everyone, every single person alive will have to come to terms with what God says. There's no escaping it. For you and I to have that fruit produced in us means that we reflect God's character accurately. Goodness, righteousness, truth. If you think about truth, think of faithfulness. Faithfulness. That helps round out the idea of truth. It means that we reflect God's character in what he says honestly. You know, so maybe in a conversation with an unbeliever and they say, do you really believe such and such? And you might, you know, say something like, well, do you want me to lie to you or do you want the truth? Do you want me to sort of stroke you and say everything's fine the way you are? Or do you want me to introduce you to the one who is the truth, who can show you the way out of your predicament? Whatever it might be. We want to reflect what God says, his character, and what he says accurately, honestly. It means to stay true to how God himself presents how we are to live in his creation. This is his creation. Too many of us, too many human beings, seek to sort of remake creation to adapt to how they want it to be. And of course, when you go up against God, you're going to lose. As much as you want to win, you are going to lose. So it is a reflection of trustworthiness and integrity. And then we come to the confirmation in verse 10. For the confirmation, Paul says in Ephesians 5:10, and try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Let me give you a more literal translation. He says, proving what is well-pleasing to the Lord. The phrase, try to discern or trying to learn, comes across a little negatively, doesn't it? Or at least it did in my mind. We'll give it the old college try. We may not succeed, but, you know, we'll try. But you might fail in the trying. And this is not what this verse is conveying to us at all. It's not saying, try, you might fail, but at least try. It's not saying that. It is actually conveying to us a process whereby we come to understand what is actually well-pleasing to the Lord. The underlying word for the phrase, and try to discern, is a word used of testing metals. Is it pure gold or not? Is it silver or not? Is it whatever metal it might be? And you test it. So for us, it conveys the idea of testing with the expectation of approving. Testing to approve. Testing. Yeah, it's pure gold. Stamp of approval. In other words, there is a standard by which to measure it. And what is that standard? Well, we can easily say the Word of God is the standard, right? And that would be true. But what Paul says is something interesting. He says, that which is pleasing to the Lord. Pleasing to the Lord. That makes it more personable, doesn't it? When you were a child, or at least, I don't know, some of you, some of the time, wanted to do what was pleasing to your parents, right? Anybody sometimes wanted to? Pleasing to the Lord. And what he means is that we are thinking of that which is acceptable in his sight. It will be consistent with whom God is in himself. So this discussion encompasses the course of the Christian life. Righteousness, goodness, truth. This whole thing then puts parameters, if you will, on the course of our life. When you go outside of it, you are trespassing, right? Transgressing, right? And God, through his word, wants us to bring us back on the path of blessing and favor. So we turn next to the charge. As believers in Christ, we are called to follow a particular course then, because of the gospel of Jesus Christ at work in us, then we bear fruit accordingly. I want to know him more. I know him. I come to know him in faith, in salvation. It's like meeting someone, right? Hi, I'm Bob Hiley, your Joe or Jane Doe or whatever it might be. And what do you do for a living? Where do you live? I begin to know you. I met you. But now I want to get to know you. It's the same thing. I've met Christ. He's my Savior. But I want to get to know him. I want to know him more. So because of the gospel at work, and it is at work in us, we bear fruit accordingly. And when we think further the Christian life, we're not to think about it as some kind of passive endeavor. You know, the what is it called? The lazy river? You get on the tube and you just kind of float and let the river take you wherever it will, and you just kind of go in circles. Boring. My cup of tea in terms of rides and stuff, I'm not a fan of all that other stuff. Give me a lazy river any day. But that's not what you want in life. In reality, you kind of want the roller coaster. I hate to say that and admit that because I hate roller coasters. It's not a passive thing. It's an active thing. It's one of engagement. So the Apostle Paul gives us a charge. First, do not help, but expose, verse 11. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. Somebody's got to go down and go. We're going to have the fire department coming now. I'm sure somebody is cooking in the kitchen. So can we call time out? Anyway. There are signs in the kitchen that say, please call before you. Not because you think you're going to smoke everything up, but just in case. So he says, expose them. Just as there are works associated with the light, so there are works associated with the darkness. What are these works rooted in? These are rooted in the suppression of the truth, especially regarding the Creator creature. They are rooted in the denial of the Creator. Thus, works of darkness. Because he is light, you deny him, your works are darkness. They're rooted in the denial of who he is. And because of this, they are creaturely oriented. Everything is about the creature and my autonomy, my self-determination and so forth. Not God's, but my own. And the nature of these works is that they are unfruitful. How are they unfruitful? They are unfruitful because works of darkness produces only further darkness. The fruit of darkness is what? More darkness, you see. It's not goodness, righteousness, and truth. It's just more darkness. In other words, they are neither good for this life nor the next in reality. Also, these kinds of works are characterized by darkness. In other words, these kinds of works take on the flavor of this world system of which Satan rules. He's the god of this world, right? The system is his. And Paul says we are to take no part in these unfruitful works that belong to the darkness. Another way to think about this is to have no fellowship with. That's what he's saying. Have no fellowship with the works of darkness. Have no participation in works belonging to the darkness. What are we to do? We are to instead expose them. I do not think Paul means by this to dig up every sordid detail of the works themselves. We don't need to do that and dwell on them especially. Rather, I believe that he wants us to place them in their proper context. In other words, we are to understand the worldview from which these works of darkness grow. Thus, we can confront them. A worldview collision, if you will. We are to hold them out for what they are. We are to expose them for what they are. We counter the deeds of darkness by doing the deeds of light. And we counter the deeds of darkness by exposing the faulty ground out of which they grow. Is the ground dark? All it can produce is darkness. Is the ground light? What it produces is light. Second, do not dwell upon it. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret, that is, in the darkness. We certainly don't want to expose ourselves to the deeds of darkness. Well, I can handle it. No, you may not be able to. And we especially don't want to be exposed to them over a period of time. That isn't something you want to keep dwelling on. Why? Because people can become desensitized to these deeds of darkness. It begins to be acceptable in a person's life and then in society at large. Too many people have thought that they can play with fire and not get burned. So 100% of the people who play with fire get burned. And then you step up and you say, I'm going to be the exception. I'm going to play with fire, except I'm not going to be burned. And then you get burned and you wonder what happened. Too many people have stumbled. And they're hurting because they have stumbled. And I hate to say it, admit it, too many Christian leaders have stumbled. In the late 80s, when I was heading to Moody, it seemed like every other week a Christian leader was, you know, on television and whatnot. You'd hear of the next Christian leader who fell and got caught doing something they ought not to be doing. Because they thought they could dwell on works of darkness and not get sucked into it. But they were wrong. However, do shine the light. Do shine the light. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Why do people hide in the darkness? They hide so that they may not be seen for what they are. Maybe it's too painful. Maybe they recognize something, but they don't want to come out, or they can't. They think they can't come out of it or something. They feel like they're stuck, maybe. And they hide because they're ashamed, right? Adam and Eve, ashamed. They ran and hid. Same thing here. They hide so that what they do may not be seen for what it is. The Lord Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry gives us insight into this. He says in John 3:19, and this is the judgment, the light has come into the world, that's he himself, it's come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. They were born out of and grow from darkness. I want you to note well our Lord's evaluation. These people knew that their works were evil. Notice he doesn't say they're in darkness, therefore their works were evil. They knew their works were evil, therefore they are in darkness. Because of that, they knew that the darkness gave them cover. You look for cover when you don't want to be exposed in some way for what you are. Because if you're not exposed, then you can sort of deceive yourself, self-deception. Well, I'm not as bad as what other people are, you see, because I'm hidden. This is why Paul says to expose these unfruitful works of darkness by the light. When you do that, it becomes visible for what it is. The character of a thing is exposed by the light. And it appears to be the case that it also does something else. When someone truly sits under the light, something happens. So we remember, beloved, that light is the one thing that can penetrate the dark. The light of Christ can penetrate any darkness. And people need to have their darkness pierced by the light. They do. They may not like it. Can hurt when you've been in the dark and all of a sudden a bright light, right? What do you do? Close your eyes. You got to adjust. But in the end, it's more beneficial for you. And they too need to understand the darkness and the deeds associated with it for what they are. And light is the one thing that can reveal these matters. However, light is also the one thing that can transform something. Shining the light is the one opportunity for others to have the same kind of hope in their lives that we now enjoy. It's transformative. Darkness is not transformative, not in the same way. So light that is being shown around is also that which draws others out of the darkness and into the light. And this brings us lastly to the second conclusion. Therefore it says, "Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." The first conclusion that Paul drew as we come to terms with life in the Lord, was therefore do not be partakers with them. That was verse 7. It is incongruent for us to participate in any behavior that would put you under God's wrath. Verse 6. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. That's what we were. And that's what humanity is. You don't want to participate in those behaviors and works and so on. Rather, we are to focus upon cultivating the kind of relationship that our Lord desires to have with us. I mean, think about it. The living and true God wants to have a relationship with you, a good, thriving relationship with you. Here in the second conclusion, Paul appears to be quoting something, but we're not altogether sure of what it is. We don't quite know. Some have thought there's an allusion to Isaiah 60 verse 1. Arise, shine, for your light is come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. But it's not quite exact. Some have associated this quotation with an ancient hymn, something they perhaps sang back in Paul's day. And some have suggested that maybe a baptismal formula or something sung or spoken at a baptism. And who knows, it may have been a combination of the above. In any case, it appears that Paul is desirous of the light of Christ to shine ultimately upon those in darkness. Whether then this is an ancient hymn or baptismal formula, the emphasis seems to be clear. It is a calling forth of that which was dead to life. It is an allusion to resurrection. What is interesting about the grammar here is that these are commands. These are commands. Not mere suggestions. Commands. The command continually goes forth to awake and arise. Awake and arise. What is even more significant about this is the one who is being addressed is told to do this from the dead. Arise from the dead! The question arises, how is it that one can arise from the dead? Can you make yourself arise from the dead? There's only one way we have seen this happen before, and that is found in chapter 2. And I want to quote from the pertinent verse there. Verse 5. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. This appears to have reference to that which was foundational early on in this letter. Only God raises from the dead by His grace, and only He can command someone to arise, awake, arise, and even the dead listen. And they are raised up. And only then does one come into contact with the light of Christ. And Christ will shine on you. As we wrap up our thoughts together, we're going to end our time together with two basic questions. Is there anything in your life going on right now that is causing your light to not shine so brightly? You know, you're driving down the road with your car and you think, well, my headlights, they're just not what they used to be. And you pull over, get out, and they're full of dirt and grime and muck. What do? Well, during the winter, you pick up some snow and you wash them off, or you have your car washed. And lo and behold, what happens? Your light shines all the more brightly. Is there anything causing your light to not shine so brightly in some area of life? And then in what practical ways can you direct the light of Christ both for exposing and transforming those around you? To speak the truth to others. Say, listen, you may want me to lie to you about what's going on, but here's the truth. And this truth will set you free. And you go on to explain. Father in heaven, we praise you and thank you for your word, your loving kindness. We thank you, Lord, for what you have taught us and how you deal with us so kindly. And we ask, Lord, that you would continue to do so. You know our frame. You know our struggles. You know where indeed we are maybe not shining quite so brightly. We pray, Lord, that the light of Christ would be shown upon us, that we might see it for what it is, lay it aside, and embrace Christ more deeply. And we'll give you the glory through Him. Amen.